There's a preacher named Haddon Robinson, and a few years ago, he looked at the sort of the line of human history, and he made an observation which I found to be interesting. He said, when you look at human history, there are people who have a lot of opportunities. They're rich in opportunity, but they aren't rich in talent, and so those are the folks that you see run for political office and say, how did they get nominated? Well, they have lots of opportunity, but they don't have a lot of talent. He said, then you have other people who have lots of talent. They have great abilities, but they're poor in opportunities, and they never really have a chance to shine. And he said, those are folks that we don't hear about. He said, now, every now and then, a person with tremendous talent and ability reaches a place where they have a great opportunity, and that's where history is made, the country is changed, things are different. But I thought about that as we were thinking about this morning's sermon. Last week we began to look at a series we called Obscurity, where we are essentially plucking some folks out of the Bible that were great talents. They had great hearts, they had great abilities, they were really great individuals, but for whatever reason, the spotlight really doesn't shine on them very much in Scripture. There are people that I ought to know about and that I think you ought to know about. There are people who can really show me how to live. And more than that, they are spotlights into how God works and behaves in human history. But again, they don't get the view, they don't get the attention they should. They dwell in obscurity in the Scriptures. This morning, I want to share with you about a girl. She is a slave girl, and she is a great person with a great heart, and she's only mentioned in one place in Scripture, and that is in 2 Kings chapter 5. And I want to tell you that story, and I want to look at 2 Kings chapter 5, the first 14 verses. I'm not going to read that to you. I'd rather tell you about it, but it would help if it was in front of you. So if you have a pew Bible or if you have the Scripture on your phone, it might be helpful to get that out. But 2 Kings chapter 5 is really a narrative in the midst of a long war between the nations of Syria and Israel. Syria would attack Israel. Israel would attack back. There was fighting for many years until it reached a point where Syria had the upper hand over Israel, and Israel essentially had to pay tribute to Syria. They were sort of under their boot. It says in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 5, pardon me, that in Syria there was a man by the name of Naaman. And he was a famous man in Syria. He was a wealthy man. He was a man of standing. He was a man of stature. The Bible says that he was a man of valor. And that is a great title to have in the Bible. Not many were given that title. And yet, the Bible says that he has a problem, that he is a leper. Now, in that day, leprosy was a death sentence. It was a disease that would start with red spots on your face. It would turn from red spots to white flaky spots. When leprosy had ran its course, your fingers would break off. Your toes would break off. It essentially brought you to a humbled place. It brought you to a very painful place. Ultimately, it brought you to a place of death. And so Naaman is a great man. He's a man of valor. He's a man who has really a designer life. Anything that I think that would make me happy, I think he probably had. Anything that you might think you would need to live an accomplished life, Naaman had. But he has leprosy. He has a death sentence. I don't know why I find it interesting. I just do. When I'm speaking to someone who has a disease, particularly someone who has been told that they have a potentially fatal disease, I am curious to know how they responded when they found out. And I wonder how Naaman found out that in spite of all of his vast accomplishments, in spite of all of his possessions, that he did in fact have the equivalent of stage 4 cancer. Perhaps he's shaving and there's a red spot and he just thinks maybe it's an ingrown hair or something. I don't know. And he doesn't really give it much attention. But then he's taking a bath a couple of weeks later and there's multiple spots on his back and there's some dread that goes through his mind. He calls the physician. The physician comes to his house and the physician confirms the worst. His wife is there crying. His kids are distraught. And from that point on, he knows that his life, in his opinion, is finished. He's a walking dead man. Everything is finished. The birds will sing no more in his life. That's where Naaman was at. Verse 2 says that in Naaman's house, however, was a young slave girl. The Bible says that she was an Israelite, that she had been captured by military bands, raiding bands of Syrians who would go into to villages in Israel and raid at will, would pillage, plunder, would kill, and would bring back slaves. That's where this girl came from. And it says that one day she's with Naaman's wife, and she says to her, "You know, there is a man in Israel who could heal your husband." Now, the wife hears this, and joy must have leapt into her heart because she tells another servant to go tell Naaman what she has just heard from this servant girl. And Naaman must have received the news with hope because it says that the next morning he puts on his best attire. He goes to see the king of Syria, and he says, "You know, I have heard in Israel that there is a man who could possibly heal me of my leprosy, and I'd like to go see him." The king says, "Well, that's fine. You go to Israel, but let's sort of be diplomatic about it. Here's what I'll do. I'll write you a letter. You take the letter to Israel. You take it to the king, and the letter will work out. It'll let the king know why you're there so there isn't any skirmishes. And I think that if you're looking for this man, you'll find him as a result of the letter." So he hands the letter to Naaman. Naaman goes into Israel, goes into Jerusalem, and when the king of Israel sees him coming, I imagine there was holy dread on his part. He would have said to himself, "The coming of this man can't be good news. I don't know why he's here, but this isn't going to work out well." This is, again, the general of the armies of Syria who have defeated Israel. And so Naaman rolls up in the carriage, gets out of the carriage, goes up to the king, and he hands him this letter. The letter is to the point, the Bible says. It essentially says, "This is Naaman. He has leprosy. Heal him. Sign the king of Syria." At that, the king of Israel rips his cloak. He tears it and he says, "Who am I? Am I a god that I can give life and take life?" He's going nuts. He's saying, you know why he sends this letter? Because he's looking for a chance to start another war with me. And if I can't heal this man, for some reason, he's going to twist that into an international incident, and he's going to send his armies back across the border. And so he is absolutely distraught. Now, to Naaman's defense, the king of Syria's defense, in the ancient world, the kings were the head of the religious establishment in their countries. This was true in every nation but Israel. The king was in charge of the religious life. In most of those nations, the kings were seen as gods, or at least the mediator to the gods. And so even if there needed to be a prophecy, the king would call the prophets together, and he would pontificate over them. And so I think for the king of Syria and for Naaman, it just makes sense that if you hear there's somebody in Israel who can heal you, in their minds they say, well, that must be the king. If anybody can heal Naaman, it would be the king, the mediator of the God in Israel. And so I don't think that they particularly mean offense. They just are culturally conditioned to say, if you need healing, go to the king can help you. Now, I think what's interesting is that in our day and age, we know the politicians can't fix it. We understand that. But, you know, in many ways, we do think other people can fix it. We go to the counselor, we go to the therapist, we go to the psychiatrist, and I don't want to diminish what they can do. Therapy and psychiatry can be a very great help to people, but ultimately, they can't do for you what God can do for you. Becky Pippert, who is a fantastic Christian writer, fantastic Christian mind, tells about being in Harvard. She was taking psychology classes at Harvard University, and she was studying under a world-renowned professor of psychology, and he was doing a case study of a man that his whole life was dysfunctional. He didn't have good relationships with his wife, with his kids, with his co-workers. He was a man who had a completely dysfunctional life, and Becky Pippert was absolutely amazed that this professor was able to show, in her opinion, beyond a reasonable doubt, that the reason he had all of this dysfunction in his life was a result of his relationship with his mother. He hated her, and the professor showed that his hatred of his mother had created dysfunction, and had created clouds in all of his relationships. And she was absolutely astounded at how he was able to lay that out so clearly. She raised her hand and after the lecture and said, "So, how do you treat it?" And the professor said, "Well, you take what I have, you sit down with your client, and you show them how their unresolved issue with their mother is creating unresolved issues with everyone else in their life, and you lay that out to them and you explain it to them." And Becky Pepper said, "Well, no, that's not what I meant. I said, what I meant was, how do you treat it? How do you make the anger and hatred go away? Because if he's got all this dysfunction as a result of hating his mother, it makes sense that if you can help him to stop hating his mother, all that dysfunction will go away. How do you help him forgive his mother and quit hating her?" And this world-renowned psychologist said, "Ma'am, if you're looking for how to forgive people, you're in the wrong department. We can tell you why you hate. We can tell you where the unforgiveness came from, but we can't exactly help you get rid of the hate." And that is true in many, many ways. Therapy, the education of our day, can diagnose. In some ways, it can help us cope. In some ways, it can lead us to the path of what we need to do to heal, but it lacks the power to give us the ability to cast out the hate, to forgive, to get rid of the addictions, to release the bonds, to live in freedom. That's something that only God can do for you and I. So the king tears his clothes. He says, "I'm not God. I can't do this." But somewhere in that discussion, somewhere in this interaction, somebody takes word to Elisha the prophet that Naaman is in Jerusalem wanting to be healed. And Elisha says, "You send a servant to Naaman so that he knows, bring him to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." Naaman gets back into his carriage. I can see him with his entourage going down this path. For some reason in my mind, I see Elisha living in a shack on the top of a hill with chickens in the front yard, and I don't understand that. Here comes the carriage, the men, and there's Elisha's house, and Naaman gets out, and justice stuff, straightens up like a soldier, goes to the front door, knocks on it, the door opens, there's a servant. And Naaman says, "I am Naaman, the general of the Syrian army." And the servant must be like Igor in Frankenstein. Because he says, "The prophet says, go dunk yourself in the Jordan seven times," and slams the door. And he's like, there's There's Naaman standing on the stoop. That's it. That nothing. And Naaman becomes irate now. Just like the king was angry, now Naaman's angry, and he's angry for two reasons. First, he feels like he's been treated rudely. I mean, listen, if you're Naaman and you have traveled so far, you've come from another land, you've come from another country, you've traveled so far, and you arrive at the preacher's house, he ought to at least put on a cup of coffee for you. I mean, preachers ought to be hospitable. If for no other reason, forget the rank. Forget the fact that this is an esteemed, important, national, a person of national importance. Forget all of that. It's just common decency if a person has traveled so far to open the door and let them come in for 20 minutes and talk about them and ask how they're doing and show a little sympathy and maybe show a little bit of compassion to him. That's not asking too much, is it? Naaman is angry at the rudeness of the prophet. And he's also angry about the prescription of the prophet because he says, listen, I think down in verse 12, he says, why the Jordan River? There are rivers in Syria that are beautiful. They're 5-star spas. Why not send me to a good river? Why the muddy Jordan River? Muhammad, I think I've shared this before. Muhammad, the Muslim prophet, was traveling in the area of Syria during some of his conquests, and he came upon one of those rivers in Syria of which Naaman is speaking, and his soldiers ran in down into the river, and Muhammad said, according to his biographers, when he looked at the river, he would not get off his horse. He said, it is far too beautiful for me to experience in this lifetime. I will only experience this when I go to heaven. And of course, we all said he should have gotten the river. He should have done that. That was his chance. But in any case, these are beautiful places. And Naaman says, why not send me to the spa? Why send me to the muddy Jordan River? Another servant, and you're getting the theme here, aren't you? Naaman keeps going to kings. Goes to the king of Syria. He goes to the king of Israel. God keeps sending servants. He sends a little girl. He sends a servant to the door. Now he sends a third servant in the chariot. And the servant says, Master, if the prophet had asked you to do something great, you would have done it. And if the prophet had said, go get the broom of the wicked witch of the west, you'd have gone and got the broom. He's only asked you to do this very small thing. He hasn't asked you to do much. In fact, I should have said, when Naaman packed to come to Israel, he packed 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and a fabulous wardrobe from Dillard's, and over $2 million that he packed, and he was going to purchase this thing. I think he was going to give this money to the prophet. But in any case, the servant says, if he'd asked you to do something great and wonderful, if he'd have asked you to go on a great journey for your healing, you would have done that. All he's asked you to do is to go down to the Jordan and dip yourself 7 times. That must have spoke to Naaman, because what we know is that the chariot headed to the Jordan. He goes into the river, and one time, dunk comes up. Leprosy all over him, second, third, fourth, fifth time, leprosy all over him. It doesn't seem to be working. And I wonder what Naaman's thinking. He's thinking, boy, I'm the biggest idiot in the world, because you would think there'd be some progression here. It'd be getting progressively better, but it's not. 6 times, nothing. But the Bible says when he went under the waters the 7th time and came up, that his skin was the skin of a little boy. And I know something about that. It's soft. He was completely healed. I just have 2 points to make here. The first point is this. Don't be like Naaman. Don't be like Naaman. I don't understand why God does this, but I know that throughout the Bible he does it. He absolutely hates proud people, and he will not give a proud person the time of day. I don't know why he does that. I think there's a couple reasons. But he will not honor your pride. If you want your dignity, if you want your reputation intact, if you want your feelings intact, you can have those, but you can't have those and the blessing of God on your life at the same time. The Bible says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and forsake their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. He'll do it if you're humble. Proverbs says this, 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 things are an abomination. Number 1 is a proud look. 3 times in the Bible it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There is something about pride that God doesn't like. And you can have $2 million packed in your chariot, ready to buy the miracle, but what $2 million won't get you with God, humility will. Matters to God. I think there are multiple reasons. I think one reason is because God loves you and I. And if you love somebody, you hate the thing that destroys that person. It just goes together. Anger is what you feel when that which you love is threatened. So if you love something and something is threatening that which you love, you would be angry about that or hate that. And I think because pride is so destructive in my life and in your life, if God loves us, he must hate the pride. I mean, pride makes us petty. Pride makes us small-minded. Pride makes us mean. It does make us mean. You look at any nation who begins to oppress another people. You look at what Germany did in the 30s and 40s, or what Japan did in the 30s or 40s. You look at the European nations who colonialized. You look at the nations who engaged in slavery based on race. You look at all those nations who rose up and did cruel things to others. What drove them? A lot of that was pride. They felt better than those people. And because they felt better than those people, they felt like they could use them in any way that they wanted to. Pride rises up and it distorts our human hearts and it distorts our souls. But you know what pride also does? It robs God of glory that goes to him. I mean, Naaman is here and he's got the $2 million. And I can see Naaman in his mind's eye from the palace to Elisha's house, thinking about how the healing would take place. They would need the king's ballroom. Could do it in the ballroom. Naaman could wear his best uniform, and the prophet could wear something nice, white and flowing, like a prophet should. And then Naaman could step out, and everybody would be there for the healing ceremony. And then the prophet would come, and maybe he would wave his hands and say some really nice words. And then he would look up to heaven, and then he would pronounce the healing. And then afterwards, you could have finger foods and dancing or something like that. I mean, in his eyes, it's like, how am I going to get my healing and maintain all of my dignity? I pay the $2 million. And if all of that had happened, everything would have been about Naaman. It would have been about God. God would have got nosed out of that thing. But see, pride is an attempt to hold on to your own glory. And if you are glorious, God is less glorious. You're trying to rob glory from the only one who deserves the glory. And that's why when you come to God, listen, you may have a lot going on for you. You may be wealthy, but when you come to God, you have to come poor in spirit. You may be intelligent. You may be affluent. But when you come to God, you come as a child. You may be accepted in society, but when you come to God, you have to come rejected except for the cross. You may come with hope and a future, but when you come to God, you come without a future, but by his grace. You may be righteous in your own eyes, but when you come to God, you come in filthy rags. You have to come that way. Now, I mean, we rationalize this thing. I mean, if I'm Naaman, I would say, I'm not proud. My feelings are hurt. He could have opened the door and let me in. He could have understood that I had traveled a long way and showed some hospitality. It's my feelings that are hurt. He could have said that. And we say that. We say, I'm not proud. I'm not proud. I just got my feelings hurt. Well, I want to say this so you say it in your dreams. Say it a lot. That doesn't even make sense. You cannot get your feelings hurt. You can only get your pride hurt. You can only get your pride hurt. If your feelings are hurt, that's your rationalizing the pride in your life. Because if you didn't have pride, you wouldn't be so egotistical. If you had come to the cross and said, listen, all I deserve is hell, and if the Son of God doesn't pay my sin price, I am lost, I am undone, I have nothing to give, I am totally hopeless without Jesus Christ. If you and I get to that point, it's a little harder to offend our pride because it won't be there like it is. Won't. He could have said, my feelings are hurt. He could have said, you know what? It's not that I'm proud. It's that I have a reputation in this place. I've worked hard for my reputation. I'm known as a certain kind of person. And, you know, if I go down into the Jordan River, and particularly if it doesn't work, I mean, when I go into the Jordan River, there's going to be a lot of people watching me. My soldiers are there, and I'm a general, and that means I need the respect of my soldiers. And if I go in there and look like a fool because I'm not healed, if this happens the way the prophet wants to, it's going to hurt my reputation. And sometimes that's what we say. I don't have pride. I care about my reputation. You know what Jesus said once in Matthew 6, and I paraphrase this. He was talking about the Pharisees. And he said, you know what they pray publicly? They pray long prayers in public, and they care about their reputation. They have reputations for being righteous, holy people. He said, and they work on that reputation. He said, but those guys who pray in public, they've got their reward. But their prayers aren't going to get answered. Essentially what he says. He said, they've got their reputation, and if they can have their reputation or they can have their prayers answered, but I'm not going to give them both. He said, if they would go home and pray in the closet where nobody saw them, where people didn't glory in them, where people may or may not know so openly how religious they were, then their prayers might get answered. But their reputations are costing their prayer life. It's possible that Naaman thought about the situation and he said, you know, my feelings are hurt. I have a reputation in this country. And doggone it, I'm just a dignified person. Just a dignified person. You know, in that day and age, older guys didn't run, you know, because to run, you got to hike up your robe and everybody's got to see your skinny white legs, and it's just undignified. But think about what you got to do to climb into the muddy Jordan River. I mean, I'm a cultured person. I'm well educated. I don't grovel. Don't know what I do. I don't run. I have a certain amount of dignity. I have a nice wardrobe. When I leave the house, the shirt's ironed. I have dignity. But you know what? If he'd have held on to his dignity, he'd have gone back to Syria and died a leper. So what would have happened? His dignity would have cost him his healing. Don't be like Naaman. Receive from God. Take hold of all that he has for you. And take hold of it with humble hands. The first point is don't be like Naaman. Very quickly, the second point is be like the slave girl. You know, this is really a wonderful redemptive story because Naaman finally gets right. He's healed. I think he's humbled out of that. And if we were to go farther in the story, we see a lot coming out of Naaman that's very, very admirable. So this is a great redemption story, but it doesn't happen without the slave girl telling Naaman, there is a man in Israel who can heal you. Now, here's the significance of what she did. She's a slave. She's not like Onesimus. This is in Syria. She is a slave for life. Onesimus was probably a person working off a debt that we talked about last week. She's a captive. She's 12, 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there. She's brought to Naaman's house. Her village had probably been almost wiped out by Syrian troops. Now, Naaman probably didn't lead the raid, but who's responsible for all of the troops that have invaded Israel? Who's the general of the Syrian army? Who is ultimately responsible for her village getting wiped out? It's Naaman. He's the general. The buck stops at Naaman. So it's also very possible that she had family members die, and a lot of scholars think that she's probably an orphan. The reason she's taken into slavery is she's got nobody to care for her in Israel anyway. The Syrian soldiers have wiped out the village. So here she is now in Naaman's house, the general of the army who destroyed her life. Think about how her life must have been, sleeping on a cot, serving this man. He's got leprosy now. You know what the average person does in her place? She looks at him and says, you're finally getting what you deserve, you bloodthirsty person. I hope another finger falls off. It's great to see the Lord finally giving vengeance to my cause. Get him, Father. Get him, Lord. But you know what? She liked him. In her own way, she loved him. And it's through her forgiveness, not holding this thing against this man who has brought so much pain into her life, that ultimately he finds redemption himself. He doesn't find redemption and healing unless she forgives him. And she did forgive him of the cruelty that happened as a result of his leadership. You and I will not get our lives straightened out until Jesus forgives us. And there are a lot of people right now who will not get their lives straightened out until we forgive them as well. It won't. Until we release them. Until we let it go, until we say, you hurt me, but I forgive you and I love you. They are not going to be free to pursue the Father. They aren't going to be free to pursue Jesus, because this thing is sort of the roadblock in their life. I remember talking to a guy once who walked away from, he was raised in the church, walked away, and for 25 years basically lived as far from God as he could. And I talked to him once. He found his way back. And I said, what do you think was the reason you found your way back to God, to the church? And he thought about that. And he said, you know, when I was so far from God, when I was living so selfishly, when I was doing so much damage to those around me, he said, the one thing I knew was that my family loved me. And that the door would always be open when I went back. He said, if my family had rejected me and built a wall in my life and said, you've hurt us too much, you've done too much, we never want to see you again, never come back, we're finished with you. He said, I don't know that I would have found my way back to God. But I was able to find my way back and be reconciled with my family, and my family got me to God. If it hadn't been for the family, I don't know that I could have gotten around that to God in my thinking. And that's true. That's true. You know, if you're holding unforgiveness against somebody who's not in this church, the chances are that they won't come to this church. They need to hear about God. that they need to know that God loves them. They need to know that God cares them. But you're a Christian. You're a believer. And you're vindictive and angry and mad at them. You don't think that is clouding their entire opinion of other Christians and of the God you represent? You don't think that that is helping to keep them from coming to God the way that you are representing God to them? They need your forgiveness. They need your forgiveness. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was an old slave trader. And I've quoted him here a lot, but I've quoted him on this. A woman came up to him, and she was having trouble praying. And she said, I pray, but nothing ever happens. And she said, I think I'm going to quit praying. And John Newton, the old gruff man, said, well, I'm going to tell you something. Nothing's going to happen if you stop praying. And now I want to ask you something. What's going to happen with your unforgiveness and anger and hatred? What good is going to come from that? What earthly good? You know what James says in James 1:20? The wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Whatever you're doing, your anger, your wrath, your unforgiveness, take it to the bank. The Bible says it will not accomplish what you hope it will accomplish. It will not accomplish God's will. You want God's will to be done? Then get rid of your anger and unforgiveness. It will not accomplish God's will. And in fact, it just makes it worse. You know what happens when people are unforgiving towards me? It makes me harder. I have to fight that because it's like, now I know what kind of person they are. You know, and that's what the Bible says. If you want things to work, pour hot coals on them, pour kindness on them, soften them. That's what will make it better. Some of us need to be like this young girl. Something we're holding, there's a relationship that we have in our power. It's not going to be easy, but in our power, we have the ability to forgive, to represent Christ well to them, to empty the stuff between us and them, to remove that. And in doing so, that might clear the path for them to get to God. This young girl's forgiveness ultimately got Naaman to God. And some of us need to be like this little girl. And some of us don't need to be like Naaman. They don't need to be like Naaman. You need something from God today. That's good. That's good. Kneel before Him. Kneel. Stand there. Keep your dignity. Keep your dignity. Keep your reputation. And go home with what you came with. Go home with your leprosy. But there is healing that comes to the person who humbles himself, because God gives grace. God resists the proud, but He'll give grace. He'll lift up. He'll clean up. He'll embrace. He'll purify. He'll strengthen those who will humble themselves before Him. Amen. Let's stand together.